listening to the CCA Podcast.
As I was praying about the subject for today, my mind kept going back to the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. How many of you are familiar with those? The seven churches in Asia, and they each get a letter, starting with the church of Ephesus and ending with the church of Laodicea. And it's kind of a circular letter that was going to go around to each of those churches, written by the Apostle John from the island of Patmos, where he was in exile. And he's writing on the basis of a revelation that he's receiving from the Lord. And as I was thinking about these letters, I thought, you know, these letters really are, some of them are pretty harsh, they're like a wonk on the head, but they're also filled with encouragement. And you know, this is the season of football and the season of college football, especially. And I was thinking, you know, these letters are a little bit like a halftime speech from the coach. You know, it's like, okay, guys, we're 40 points down, but you know, we can still do this. Yeah. And it's like, okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm proud of, but I'm also going to tell you what I really don't like and what's got to change. And if we're going to push through and make this, then this is what's got to happen. And I think in a lot of ways, these letters serve in that capacity, like a halftime speech, a halftime pep talk, but more than a pep talk, just a real heart-to-heart with the coach. These letters were written to the church, the church's individual, but it was also written to the church in general. And so let's read a couple of them. We'll read the first one and the last one. So the first one is to the church in Ephesus, and it reads like this: to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, this is all referring to what had already taken place in chapter 1, where John saw this vision of the Lord, of Jesus Christ glorified and walking among the seven lampstands and the seven stars. And he says this: the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And it's this imagery, it's a metaphor, it's a picture. But Jesus is saying, okay, these are the words, these are my words. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor: you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And by the way, the Nicolaitans, we don't know anything about them. There's no historical reference to them other than in this, in these letters to the churches in Revelation. So we can only surmise, but they were some group of individuals who were practicing false doctrine and pushing an agenda that was contrary to Jesus' agenda. And so he says, I hate their practices, you do too. I'm really happy about that. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So it begins with Jesus and his character. It moves into the things he's proud of them about, especially their perseverance. But nevertheless, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. But, okay, but listen to what the Spirit is saying. Hold on. And if you hold on, I'm going to give you the right to eat from the tree of life. In fact, that means you're going to have eternity with me. Another letter to the church is the church of Laodicea, which is the one that comes at the end. It's the only one where he doesn't have a positive word. He's got two churches that he gives only positive word and no negative. This is the only one that he, and it's one that we remember probably a lot because of the vivid imagery that's there. But there's no positive word. It says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who's victorious, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here are a couple of letters of admonition that have challenge in them. They have rebuke in them. There's pain involved, but there's also hope involved. And I think that the end of the year is a really appropriate time for us to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. To really turn an earnest ear to hear what God might be saying to us and to the church as a whole. To listen to the halftime talk from our coach, who's saying, look, this is where things are at right now. These are the changes that are necessary, but this is what I'm really proud about. And as we look at these letters, there's three particular keywords that stick out. And so if you've got your notes in your programs, the first one is perseverance. Perseverance shows up all the way through all seven of these letters. The power of never giving up. The power of never giving up. If you look at how this word perseverance shows up, just again from Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Or Pergamum, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Or Thyatira, I know your deeds, love, your love and faith and your service and your perseverance, that you're now doing more than you did at first. Or Philadelphia, I love this one. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I feel like Philadelphia a lot. I know that you have little strength. Man, Steve, I know. And I know he's speaking to the church as a whole. Maybe he's speaking to Calvary in that sense. And saying, okay, Your strength may be small, but I am so proud of you in the way that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You've stood strong. Way to go. I think God wants to say that to Calvary this morning. I think he wants to say, man, you guys have been faithful for 90 years. You've held strong. You've held firm. You have not succumbed. You have been faithful to my name. You've been faithful in what you've proclaimed. You've been a faithful witness in this city. You've done outreach to those who are disadvantaged and who are poor, and you've been creative, and now you are pushing through. You're persevering. Way to go. I wish I could say that like Coach Pete Carroll. You know, a lot of people tell me that I look like Coach Pete Carroll sometimes. I wish I had his, you know, I wish I had his motivational factor, the way he could just get in there and just encourage the troops and just build them up and make them feel like they're the greatest that they possibly are. But I just have to realize, man, the Spirit of God's got to do that. So Holy Spirit, come and let this congregation know. I admire how you persevere. Why is perseverance so important? Well, because the Christian life is both a battle and a journey. It's both a battle and a journey. In respect to the journey, sometimes journeys get monotonous. Sometimes putting one foot in front of the other at one, you know, time after time after time just gets monotonous, and it's like, oh man, this is wearisome. One of the things that the Apostle Paul admonishes in Galatians, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, because in due time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. But sometimes there's that tendency when we've walked and walked and walked and walked to grow weary. The Christian life is a journey, and it keeps pushing forward, and that's why perseverance is necessary, but it's also necessary because it's a battle. In respect to the battle, we often do not see that we're winning. We often see more the struggle and more the defeats than we see the victories. And there's a tendency to capitulate, to give in, to say, oh man, I just don't even want to fight it anymore. Sometimes in our own personal Christian walk, we get to that place where it's like, man, I'm just tired of fighting. I'm just tired of resisting. Temptation is a struggle for me. I feel like I blow it more often than I succeed, and I just would like to kind of toss it in. Karen and I went to see this week Darkest Hour. Have any of you seen it? Fantastic movie about Winston Churchill and the period of time where he became the prime minister and was the very beginning of the European, as the Blitzkrieg of Germany came in and came through Northern Europe, came through Belgium and Netherlands, and then came down into France and ended up pushing all of the Allied troops up against the sea. 300,000 British troops were basically landlocked in Dunkirk, and they were about to be just run over. And if it weren't for the fantastic relief, where they organized the private boats, all of them 30 feet and above, to go across the channel into the rescue mission at Dunkirk. If that had not taken place, it's really difficult to know what would have happened in the war. Really, our history could have looked very much different. Winston Churchill, in that period of time, was facing a number of people in his own war chamber who were saying, we have got to seek peace terms with Germany. That's our only hope. And Winston Churchill had times in that period of a few weeks where he was questioning his own personal resolve to fight against the Germans and to only fight and not to capitulate and not to give in. And this, the film is the accounting of that period of time and the struggle that was there. And in it comes one of those fantastic moments where Winston Churchill comes before the House of Commons on June 4th, 1940. And he's come to a place of resolve, and he says to the House of Commons, he says, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world with all of its power and might steps forth to rescue and the liberation of the old. And you've got to see the movie, because when Churchill's doing it, it's magnificent. The power of perseverance, the power of never giving up, never give up. But the second key word that shows up in many of the letters is the word nevertheless, or yet, nevertheless. Nevertheless, there is the reality of falling short. In spite of our perseverance, we are painfully aware of ways in which we have personally fallen short. And we're aware of ways in which we as a church fall short. Fall short of the of that bar of excellence that God calls us to. And some of the falling short, I'm going to mention three of them. To Ephesus, he says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. You have forsaken the love you had at first. I've often heard that verse preached as if they'd forsaken their love of Christ. And it's easy to understand why it would be taken that way, because the translation is often, you've forsaken your first love. But probably, you've forsaken the love you had at first is a better translation. And what it really means is that they have, in their efforts to hold on to sound doctrine, they have become jaded about people and about other individuals, and they've forsaken the love they had at first, the love for each other. Jesus had given them the admonition that they are to love one another as Christ loved them, that love for one another is an essential, crucial part of who we are as a church and what makes up our very existence. We are to be people who love one another as Jesus loved others. And Jesus says, you've forsaken that. You've left that behind. That's, you know what, that's an easy thing to do. It's an easy thing to do because people are not easy to love. Because people are difficult and prickly, and I'm difficult and prickly. And Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have you're not loving each other as you used to. But he says, so do the things you used to do. Do the things you used to do. One of the things that ought to characterize any church and needs to characterize us is that people would say, oh, how they love each other. One of the things I'm so proud about Calvary is that when people come and they're here for the first time, many, many times they say, you know what I really like about this place? It's a genuinely loving church. Oh man, that's like, when I hear that's such an incredible affirmation. It's like, yes, Lord, let that be. Let us hold on to that character of loving others. So one of the ways we fall short is that we forsake the love we had at first. Another one that's actually a difficult one. It's a difficult one to speak of, but it's mentioned in two of the letters to the churches. It says for example, in verse 20 to Thyatira, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality. In our day, one of the great plagues that afflicts us is sexual laxness. We live in a culture that is so sexually charged. So much of the media, so much of the of film media, so much of literature is related to sexual themes and topics, and we love to joke about it and to talk about it and to dirty talk has become just a part of the warp and woof of normal conversation in our culture. It was that way for the Romans as well. They were a highly sexualized culture. There was a very developed worship cult of connecting worship of the gods and the idols with prostitution. And there were temple prostitutes, and that was just a normal part of the exercise of a normal Roman man. And we live in a culture that is sexually charged, but one of the struggles is that it does work its way into the church. We very easily fall prey to that cultural pressure, especially, and we've talked about this some recently, especially when Rodney Wright came and shared with us, particularly in the area of pornography. You know, the statistics about how many men in the church today, and increasingly women as well, who wrestle with an addiction to pornography is astounding. And one of the things that God is saying to his church is, you've got to keep on guard in this area. Sexual purity is a standard that I hold my church to. And if you've struggled in this area, there's forgiveness and there's freedom that's available. But walk in purity. Don't be misled into sexual immorality. A third thing is that Jesus says to the Laodiceans, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. This metaphor would have been a familiar one to the people of Laodicea because only 6 miles away there was hot springs from Laodicea that were, the springs came up and then flowed over a plateau, and as they flowed over the plateau, these hot waters became increasingly lukewarm and then fell over a cliff that was right adjacent to Laodicea, so you could look from Laodicea and look up and see the cliff, and the water would pour over, and it made white streaks because of the lime that was in the water. And the water was really undrinkable, and it would make you sick if you drank it. But these cliffs were visible from Laodicea. And so they knew what lukewarm water was like. That it was unpalatable. It was undrinkable, and it would make you sick. So now, when Jesus says, "You know what? You guys are lukewarm. You're lukewarm, and it makes me sick." They knew exactly what that felt like, what that looked like. Lukewarmness is one of those things that is, it's hard to get a grasp on sometimes. I mean, in truth, every one of us could probably think about ourselves right now and say, "Well, man, yeah, in what ways am I lukewarm? In what ways am I not giving myself fully and wholly to the cause of Christ and to the cause of the gospel? In what ways am I just being undisciplined and just lazy and at ease?" And I don't want to be, I really don't want to be the one on like the last day of the year to say, "You guys are, you are not cutting it. You are just a lukewarm, lazy bunch of people that, get with it and get your act together and let's push into Jesus." And Pastor Matthew, he was giving me a bad time. Where's Pastor Matthew? Oh, he's gone. He said, "Steve, you got to be careful. If you're going into the book of, if you're talking about the letters to the churches, those are pretty tough, and you could really just fall into a chastising mode, And we've had a lot of that, and I'm like, okay, Pastor Matthew, I'm gonna try to do my best. I don't want to just be the chastiser." I think what God in his halftime talk to us wants to say is he wants to say, "Okay, look at yourself. Where's the edge in your Christian walk? Where are you pushing forward? Where are you allowing him to really speak into your life and to change you?" One of the things that, the fascinating thing is that Laodicea, this church that is the most lukewarm, he offers the possibility of change. He says, "You say you're rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind, and naked." But then he says, next verse, he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The greatest hope in all of the verses, in all of the letters of the seven churches, is offered to the church that's struggling the most, Laodicea. That's the church that he says, hey, I want to sit down and have supper with you. Hey, come to me. You know, buy gold from me. I'm going to make you rich. Get white garments to wear. I'm going to make you resplendent. Resplendent. And get salve from your eyes. I'm going to help you to see right. Jesus is offering to us. He's saying, hey, here's the opportunity. And that brings us to the last point. The last point is repent. Repent, the hope of true renewal. Repent, that's the hope of true renewal. There's a tendency for us to think of repentance as something negative, to think of it as like groveling or admitting defeat or shame. But it's about a change of mind, a turn of heart. It's about giving Jesus the chance to make all things new. One of the great passages in Revelation is 21:5, where he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Jesus is all about that. He's about making us new. And so in every letter, there's that offer of hope, that offer of change. Jesus offers us gold to become rich, white clothes to become resplendent, salve to see clearly, and an opportunity to dine with him. Even if we have little strength, he's offering us change and transformation. So what's the application of it? Well, coming back to my coach theme, three things. One application is accept your present position on the field. Accept or recognize your present position on the field. I think when Jesus says, hold on to what you have, that's part of what's going on. He's saying, hey, okay, I've brought you so far. I've brought you to this place. I've carried you along. I've called you to myself. I've saved you. I've rescued you. Now, and you're at a certain place in the field, just or a certain score, accept it. Recognize it. Don't try to say, oh man, if I were only there, if I were only, you know, at the 50-yard line, man, I'm only at the 10. Oh man, if I just let that ball go into the end zone instead of trying to run it out, we could have been at the 25. Instead, you know, I only got to the 10. Oh man, this is ridiculous. Just like, no. Hold on to what you have. Just say, okay, this is where I'm at. Where are you at right now in your spiritual walk? God's brought you to a certain place. He's done a certain work in your life. He's called you to be his child and to walk with him. And you're at a place, and there's certain degrees of defeat, and there's certain degrees of joy and success that you've got. Okay, just hold on to where you're at. Don't give up ground. The second thing is listen closely to the play calls. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Jesus is talking. He wants to talk to us this year. He wants to talk to you this year. He wants to, by his Spirit, he is calling plays. Listen carefully. You know, sometimes our earphones are you know, it's a little tough to hear, and there's a lot of crowd noise, and maybe they're not functioning that well, and we're not getting the play calls. Watch closely. He's going to get them to you somehow. The Spirit of God is speaking into our lives. And if we listen closely, let 2018 be a year of listening closely. That's why we do the prayer and fasting time at the beginning of the year. It's so that we can put aside some of the distractions and the, putting aside food. I realize that sometimes that can make us a little bit more distracted. It's like, oh man, I'm only thinking about food. But if we discipline ourselves and put aside the food and say, okay, Lord, I want to hear from you. It opens up a channel, a connection where we can hear what the Spirit is saying. And it may be that God wants to reveal himself to you in a way this year like you have not known. So listen closely to the play calls. And the third thing is follow the lead blocker. Follow that lead blocker. I have loved watching some of the games in the last few weeks. And some of the running backs are pretty remarkable in their shiftiness. But it's like Jesus says, I'm going to open up a door for you that no man can shut. So he's like the lead blocker pushing through, and it's like, boom, he's pushing a hole through. And I believe that's the word that God's spoken to me for Calvary for this year. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I don't know exactly what that door looks like yet. But I think that God is opening up. Jesus is pushing the way through. And when he opens a door, no one can shut it. So what is it? If we listen to what his Spirit is saying, and then push through that door, we're gonna experience some amazing kind of fruitfulness in how God is going to use us and how he's going to impact the lives of people around us. Maybe you've been struggling. We're going to sing together the song that we sang earlier about the goodness of the Lord. You know, the Lord has opened doors for you in this year, 2018, that you have not yet experienced. And he's got open doors for us as a church that we have not yet experienced. And we can be an encouragement to one another. And we can say, hey, hang in there. Persevere. Don't give up. Never, never, never give up. Things may look dark and they may not be the brightest at this point, and you may see the defeat and you may see the German hordes pushing across France, and you may feel like you're just pushed up against the sea. But never, never, never give up, because the Lord, he's opening up a door and no one can shut it. And that may be in an area of your life that you have prayed about for a long, long time. I think for Calvary, it's going to mean some dramatic kind of changes in the way in which we do ministry and the people that we connect with. I think there's going to be a new hope and a new spirit that is going to arise. Some of that's going to be related to personnel. Some of it is going to be when Hallie comes next week and starts ministering to our children, and her family is here, and God's bringing, you know, a team together, and he's changing the atmosphere here, and your perseverance, your steadiness, your faithfulness is making a difference in that. And so let's listen carefully to what the Spirit is saying, and let's go through the door that Jesus opens up.